So I'm doing a kind of a covert series with the Malagasy congregation. We're doing the theme of family, but they don't know that. I didn't announce it at all. And it's because it's not going to be a very clear logical progression. It's going to be a few different topics and angles that we're going to take. One of the things I'm going to ask is for Sue and Vivian to take one of those sessions and just spend 15 minutes each sharing on what they've learned as a mom and what they've learned from God as how to be a good mom, because I think they're both doing well. And and the practical issue is that relationships, they have a very big impact on our lives. Either you don't have the relationship you want, or the relationship you do have isn't the way you want it. And we've been speaking about the Trinity, and I honestly believe that the Trinity, God Himself, is a blueprint for all relationship. And the Word of God reveals God is a triune being, one God eternally existing in three persons. And there's perfect relationship within the Trinity. There's love, joy, peace, unity, there's harmony, there's accord, agreement. There's perfect giving and receiving within the Trinity. There's the enjoyment, the kind of enjoyment that can only come from shared moments and shared experiences. I once read a profound article trying to explain the reason behind the fact that our joy isn't made complete when we're on our own in a joyful experience. And I've made reference before to a time that I visited Paris and I went up the Eiffel Tower, but I had no friend with me to enjoy the experience with. And it becomes kind of meaningless to stand up on the Eiffel Tower with no one to actually enjoy it with. And within the Trinity, you find that God is infinitely fulfilled. He is completely sufficient. So even within the Trinity, God is able to have that sense of experience together with another, even though God is one. That, of course, will be a mystery. But I think we can learn a lot from the Trinity. We can learn a lot from God Himself. And so we should consider the dynamics of the perfect relationships that are revealed in the Trinity. And today I want to explore authority and submission in the Godhead. And we live in a world where people are suspicious of authority and distrusting of authority figures. And we live in a world where submission to authority is often just lip service, and it's not from the heart. It is outward obedience because it's not built on love and trust and respect and security. So my question at the beginning of the sermon is, why would a wife submit to her husband? Why would a wife submit to her husband? Maybe I should make it more personal. Why would you submit to your husband? If I get a bit serious about it for a moment, I think the husbands here should be getting nervous. They should know that there's nothing in them that truly merits a woman submitting completely to him. If I think about my wife submitting to me, I have to question her sanity. Is she in her right mind? Does she know who I am? I'm not worthy that she should bow down and worship. Not that she does, but I'm not worthy of submission. In one sense, I'm fully aware of that. As a man, I'm just a man. I'm not perfect. I'm far from perfect. So I'm sure some women submit to their husbands because they were told to. They read it somewhere in the Bible. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. So they're like, really? Do I have to? And then they go and talk to God and they say, God, I have a problem with your word. It says, wives, submit to their husbands. But have you seen my husband? The one you gave me. You want me to submit to him? Really? And then eventually it's like, if I must. And they do it through gritted teeth. There are other wives that will submit to their husbands because they're intimidated by them. They do it to keep the peace. They submit out of fear. And I guess there's some others who just don't submit. They just pretend to submit really well. So they think to themselves, he thinks I'm submitting, but I know I'm not submitting to him. I know I'm doing what I want and I'm actually controlling him. And that's because, you know, women generally, it's like the cats versus dogs things, you know, cats rule and dogs drool. And I think there's some competition between the sexes where the woman can actually feel a sense of superiority to a man because she's able to read so much more in terms of intuition and subtleties, and the guy is just a dumb oaf. Well, at least that is how the sitcoms would like you to believe it is. It's not true at all. But none of that portrays good patterns for authority and submission. How many do you think submit because within them they hold a deep conviction that submission is something glorious, that it's actually magnificent and beautiful and holy and good and sacred? How many wives submit to their husbands because they think that submission is something godly? I'll repeat, beautiful and good. So I want to look at authority and submission within the Godhead. And we have to look at who the Trinity is. And of course, the Trinity is a bit of a mystery for many people. It was a mystery to the early church too. They started out grappling over who Jesus was, and then they'd received the Holy Spirit and they've experienced the power of God in a new way, and they're grappling with who the Holy Spirit is, and they remember what Jesus said, and they remember that he said, I'm going to the Father and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and they remember that Jesus also walked on the earth and said he was the Son of God, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and they realized that he had power to forgive sins, so he was making a claim to be God. So they started to wrestle with the fact that Jesus is God and the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit is there in power, and when you sin against the Spirit, you're sinning against God. And I'm sure they remembered what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. And people started to grapple with these facts. And then they finally came up with a creed. After about 300 years, they had wrestled with this question, and they developed what's known as the Athanasian Creed from 325 AD. And I'm going to read it to you because we're not a very, liturgical church. We're not full of funny sacraments and things, but we mustn't lose our history. There are parts of church history that are precious, and some of the creeds encapsulate centuries of theological struggle with concepts that are foundational to Christianity. So this is what the Athanasian Creed says about the Trinity. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor divided in the substance. So we're not forcing the three persons of the Trinity into one, neither are we dividing the one God into three separate gods. So we're not tritheists. We don't believe in three different gods. God is one, but God has three persons. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing in the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, unlimited and infinite, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also they are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. And in the Trinity, none is afore or another after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. So they emphasize three persons, one God, and the co-equal, co-eternal nature of the Godhead is described painstakingly for us to understand that the Son is not less than the Father, that Jesus is fully God, that his deity is not ranked in a hierarchy as lesser than the Father. He and the Father and the Spirit are equal in status. The way we think as human beings in hierarchies, there is not a hierarchy of rank or status in God. He is God. And so you get scriptures like this, Hebrews 1 verse 8. But about the Son, he says, so God the Father speaks about the Son and says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So there we see in Hebrews 1 verse 8, the Son is described as God by God. There's no confusion, is there? You okay with that? What I'm saying is, in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal. They are all fully God. They are one. There's no shortage of scripture to substantiate this. If we do a study, you'll find out that each member of those three persons in the Trinity carries all the attributes of God that are incommunicable, the ones we can't have. The Son is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's full, all-powerful. He's almighty. And the Son is omnipresent. You'll see in places that Jesus says, lo, I am with you, wherever you are, to the end of the age. He's making declarations of omnipresence. So maybe while Jesus was on earth in the body, he wasn't, but he was, his deity hadn't ceased to exist. He was just temporarily taking on human flesh, the constraints of time and space. But in other places in Scripture, there's no disputing that the Son is given all three characteristics of God: the omnipresence, the omnipotence, the omniscience. So too is the Holy Spirit, all-knowing, present everywhere, all-powerful, and so is the Father. These are not shared attributes among separate deities. You can't have more than one deity who's almighty. You get that? You can't have two almighty gods. Make a great Marvel movie, Batman versus Superman, I don't know. But the point is, in philosophy, it's pretty obvious. You don't get two deities that are both almighty. So what is established very clearly and foremost is that God is one and that he is three, and that the three are equal. There is a co-equal nature to the Trinity. However, authority and submission in the Godhead is also a scriptural truth that we need to examine. And so what we see that in the Trinity you have three persons who are of equal value, equal status, equal rank, and yet they are not equal in their function. Relationally, they relate from different roles. So one is Father, one is Son, one is Spirit. The three persons are not functionally the same. Looking at God the Father, and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are all equal, yet they have different responsibilities. The following verses just scratch the surface of this. For example, Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 5 shows us the Father as the planner, as the one who initiates the plan, the head of the plan. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory and his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ. So the Father planned, and we see that the Father is in control, he's in charge, he planned our salvation, and then he carried out his plans, and the Son was the agent of the plan of the Father. So was the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit serve as those who execute the plan of the Father. They are agencies of the will of the Father. And so we see that Jesus is God the Son, and he chooses to do the will of God the Father. His role is to serve God the Father. He's the Savior of the world. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he reigns forever. And he says, In John 6, verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So the Son submits to the Father. That is what he does. Now that's mind-blowing for us, because I've just explained in great detail that the Father and the Son are equal. But there's no hint in Scripture anywhere that in that equality, the Son takes leadership of the Father. It wasn't in heaven a conversation, you know, like, because you get these conversations in heaven. You see in Genesis, let us make man in our image. There's no question about the Trinity deciding as one God to make man. But you don't see a discussion like this. We need to save these guys. They've all gone on sinned, and we need to save them. How can we do this? And Jesus says, yeah, Dad, why don't you go? Yeah, Dad, you go, you save them. I don't feel like being crucified. Do it a different way. No, I won't go, you go. It doesn't say that. It says the Father sent his Son. The Father sends the Son. The Son doesn't send the Father. And from start to finish in Scripture, you'll find that submission. The issue for some people is they expected that submission only occurred while Jesus was on earth, but it's not the case at all. It was from pre-incarnation. See, in order for the Father to send the Son already had to be submitted to the Father. So the Father sends the Son. Then Jesus comes, and during his incarnation, he says, I'm not here to do my will, but to do the one of him who sent me. So he submitted before, because he is sent. He submitted during the incarnation. And then he says his equality statements while on earth. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So he's now claiming the equality of being God, and he forgives sins, so as only God could. And then he says to his disciples, after I go, I will ask the Father, and he will give me the Holy Spirit, and I will send the Holy Spirit to you. So now he talks about after he's resurrected and ascended, he goes back to heaven. So post-incarnation, Jesus is still submitted to the Father, because he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give me the Spirit, and I will send the Spirit. So we see the Spirit proceeds from the Father. We see the Son comes to do the will of the Father. We see that Jesus can send the Holy Spirit. There is this seeming relational harmony. There's this agreement, but different functions. They do carry different roles. They do carry different persons with different functions. So God is one, but God is not just a repeat of the same thing three times over. The Son submits to the Father. And I could have read you more about the Son fulfilling the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit helping. It's all in the Bible. It's not really the main theme of what I want to look at today. So the Son submits to the Father, and I honestly see in Scripture that there is this eternal submission, a submission that predates, if you like, the incarnation, existed in the incarnation, and continues after it. I want to read you another Scripture that shows that, but my notes are too long. Let me look it up on my Bible quickly. It's in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that's the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And so it goes on. We see an eternal relational submission between the Father and the Son. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, it says this: "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The head of Christ is God. So within the Trinity, there is headship, there is authority, there is submission, but there is equality. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 23 says, "But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Let me skip a few things here. When we looked at that Hebrews text, God spoke long ago to the fathers, and he has spoken to us in his Son, and he has appointed the Son heir of all things, and he made the world through the Son. That's in verse 1 and 2. It could not be clearer or more precise that it is the Father specifically, not God generically or another member of the Trinity, who does all these activities through the agency of the Son and Spirit. Furthermore, what this brief text demonstrates is the primacy of the Father in relation to his Son in eternity past, through whom he made the world. In the incarnation, in these last days God has spoken, and in eternity future, whom he appointed heir of all things. Interestingly, this text also shows the primacy of the Father over the work of the Spirit. In the opening declaration, God spoke to the prophets. It was through the Spirit that God spoke. We see this then. Because the Father is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, the Father always acts in ways that befit who he distinctively is as Father, such that, among other things, he eternally possesses and expresses fatherly authority. The Son, as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, correspondingly always acts in ways that befit who he distinctively is as Son, such that, among other things, he eternally possesses and expresses a submission to act gladly and freely as agent of the Father. What's the Bible, what's that guy I'm reading saying? He's saying the Father is eternally the Father and carries that fatherly authority for eternity. The Son submits to the Father as a son in an eternal submission. That means authority and submission is not going anywhere, you egalitarians. See, some people want equality so badly that they want to get rid of all authority and submission, and they say that submission is a dirty word and we're all one and we're all equal and we should all respect one another exactly the same, and they dismantle every role distinction within every relationship and they say we're just equals. That's not a picture of eternity. The picture of eternity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, authority and submission that goes on forever. And if this authority and submission is eternal and it's found in the Trinity, then I can make this conclusion for you out of that. Submission is glorious. Submission is magnificent. It is godly. It is good. It is beautiful. It is majestic because it is encapsulated in Jesus, who is God, the magnificent and only. So we have to adjust our thinking about authority and submission. We've seen so many flawed human examples where a patriarchal society takes men and says, you can be in authority, and then the men say, you see, we're at the top, we're better than women, and they abuse positional authority out of a sense of entitlement, and I can understand why we have a bad relationship with authority when authority is so abused by corrupt officials and poor husbands who don't lead well and abusive people who take advantage of their servants who are working for them. And everywhere you look, you see that the leadership on earth has not exemplified the leadership within the Trinity. But we must not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. We must not swing all the way to the Western view of everything is equal and we're all the same. We are equal in value, but we are not the same in function. We are equal in status, men and women, but we are not the same in what we can do. I cannot have a baby. I don't care if People magazine found the one man that got pregnant and put him on the front cover. You understand, there may be one guy who was born completely weird with a womb and he got pregnant and he's got, I don't want to be graphic, anyway. But don't put that on the front cover of People magazine and then just dismantle everything. Go back to the source of all glory, God Himself, and see how does the Trinity work? How is there perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect love, giving and receiving and enjoying for all eternity in a God who is complete and sufficient in Himself and all glorious? We should look there, and then we should start to construct earthly relationships out of that pattern. That's what I'm arguing for. Anyway, I don't have a clue where I am in my notes now. I had too many pages on paper and one big truth in my heart that I want to share with you. The truth about authority and submission is that authority is godly and submission is godly. Abuse and rejection of authority is wicked. When authority is rightly exercised, it glorifies God because it reflects His nature. So you can abuse authority. But when authority is rightly exercised, it glorifies God because it reflects Him. And when you submit well, it glorifies God in Christ-likeness. It reflects Christ, who is also God. So both authority and submission glorify God. Now, this discussion of the Trinity has an impact on how a marriage is constructed. There are two philosophies of biblical marriage, and the one is egalitarianism, and the other is known as complementarianism. And the egalitarianism position held a lot in the West because we've analyzed how life works, and we've looked at patriarchal societies, and we've seen all the corrupt leadership in governments and families, and we've tried to throw out patriarchalism. Why? Because in many cases, patriarchal societies put women down. They abuse women, they degrade women, they demean women, they take a woman who is made fully in the image of God and they make her subservient to a man as if she were lesser, when she is not lesser than a man. And so they say to deal with patriarchalism's abuses, we need to restore egalitarianism and throw out all hierarchy. So they get rid of the idea of roles within marriage and say husbands and wives are co-equal, co-leader, co-head, co-everything in the marriage. And that is how you give back value to the woman, how you put her back in her rightful place. And I say egalitarianism like that exists because it's a failure to believe that there can be different roles, a failure to have faith, believe that there can be different roles, headship and submission, without there being a different status or value between the two. So that's one reason why people would build a marriage on egalitarianism as a philosophy, is because you cannot believe that you can have headship and submission without having two different statuses or values, positions, ranks. Secondly, It exists because the patriarchal pattern has resulted in the oppression of women all over the world, and people with a good heart want to fix that problem. So they fight for women's rights and equalities, when actually Scripture never puts a woman in a position second to a man. Never says she is worth less than him. Never. You can search. You will find only distinctions on function, the same as you find within the Trinity. But the value is woman created fully in the image of God, husbands told in 1 Peter to respect their wives, not just wives told to respect their husbands. It's wonderful how Scripture actually isn't as distorted as we are. So that's the reason for, I believe, egalitarianism exists because of a good motive but a wrong understanding. Complementarianism is a philosophy of marriage that says there are different roles. You have a leader, you have a head who is the husband, he is the head of the home and the leader. You have a wife who submits to the husband and her role is to help. Now that's really hard, so you better ask the Holy Spirit how he does it. Remember, Jesus said, I will send you a helper. Who's the boss in there? It seems like Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is fully God, co-equal, 100% omniscient, omnipotent, almighty, you know? So there's no lesserness in the Holy Spirit. He's not lesser than God, he's God. But in his person, he submits to being sent by the Son to be a helper to the agenda. Ah, wives who are helping your husbands well, it is glorious. It is as glorious as the Holy Spirit helping Jesus build his church. It is as glorious as the Holy Spirit who is here with us while Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. It's in the action, it's in the moment, it's magnificent. Every fruitful work that the church brings about is brought about by the unction of the Holy Spirit, who's submitting to the Son when the Son sends him, who's submitting to the Father who says, I will ask the Father and he will give the Spirit. Can you see that if submission works in the Trinity, submission can work in our lives? And this doesn't just limit itself to marriage. Submission and authority exists all over society, and the Bible has one consistent message. It says at the end of Romans that we should submit to governments and authorities and pay taxes. Some of you didn't want to hear that. It does not say because those governments are worthy of the taxes. It says you submit to authority. Why? Because when you submit to authority, you are acknowledging the Trinity. You are saying, I understand that there is authority, ultimate authority in God the Father and in the Trinity. There is where I'm benchmarking my life. So now, out of respect for God and the fear of God and the recognition of the Trinity, I will pay my taxes. I will submit to earthly authority. Did they deserve it? I don't know. I haven't yet found a government that I think is worthy of my taxes. I say that as a South African. If anyone records this, please play it to the South African government. You are not worthy of my taxes. Do I pay tax? Yes. Why? Because I respect authority. I'm submitting freely. I don't think my government is higher than me. I actually personally think they're a little bit shabbier than me when it comes to morality and standards. If it's co-equals, I don't even think I'm a co-equal with the government. I think I'm higher than them. But when it comes to understanding authority and submission, I understand that governments exist because God exists. Authority exists because all authority comes from God, and I will respect God and submit to authority. So we have a problem when it comes to complementarianism. We want to build right roles and right responsibilities in right relationships within our lives. Workers, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Why? Because of Jesus, because it's him you're obeying. Why do you submit to your boss at work? Because he's a good boss? No, because of the Trinity, because of God, because you are submitting to God. But when it comes to gender roles, for example, it's been a problem that what we've done to make complementarianism, husbands leading and wives submitting, what we've done to undermine the biblical position is we've made a few mistakes. And this is the last sort of thing I want to share this morning. It doesn't help when we over-stereotype gender roles. In other words, if we always say that the man is stronger, then what happens when the little guy marries a strong girl and she's actually stronger? Or if we, you know, does it mean now that the strength of the man qualifies him to lead? No, it doesn't. You see, we've mixed up the stereotypes by over-stereotyping masculinity and femininity. We need to celebrate masculinity and femininity in diversity and celebrate people's personalities in diversity and realize that a man can still lead even though maybe he's not the stronger or the brighter or whatever. And she can help and submit not because he's worthy of it, because she looks and says, yes, he thinks so much better than me, I'm going to follow him. No, she submits to her husband because the Trinity. She looks there and she sees Christ submitting to the Father and she says, okay, I get it. That's my reason. And so we need to dismantle stereotypes. And you can read sometime. It would be good for any of you who are interested in building a healthy marriage. You should read Tim and Kathy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. But this is how Kathy Keller says. She says, the basic role of leader and helper are binding, so there's the pattern, but every couple must work out how that will be expressed within their marriage. In other words, how you work that out doesn't have to be stereotypical. It doesn't have to fall into all the stories of, okay, I'm a man, so I'm never going to change a nappy. Well, that works for South Africans, but it doesn't work for Canadians. So you have to fit into your outworking of the roles. But doesn't mean that the roles are wrong. It doesn't mean the roles even have to constrain you to one specific pattern of behavior. The guy doesn't have to sit on the couch and be a slob and say, hey, woman, bring me a Coke. You know, sorry, Toots. He's shattered. All his dreams have just gone out the window. So young men, do you think a woman should submit to you? You are wrong. Do you think you deserve submission out of some entitlement in your masculinity? You are wrong. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the Trinity. If a woman submits, you don't make her submit. You don't demand her to submit, men. She submits because she understands who God is. And she comes as an equal, as Christ is equal to the Father. And she comes into her role for the glory of God. Not for your glory, man. It may work out for your glory, but it's not for your glory, if you understand what I'm saying. I can give up on my notes now. Too many pages. This is such a beautiful theme to me, because I honestly think if we can adjust how we see these roles, then as a man, I realize that my leadership responsibility is not a patriarchal headship that's bestowed on me by nature. It actually comes out of a revelation of who God is. And so as a leader, I lead in the fear of God. I understand that I only have authority so much as I understand that I am under God's authority, because all authority proceeds from God. So as a man, I don't have manly authority just because I'm a man. I have headship because there's headship in the Trinity. Hence, I fear and tremble in how I lead my family. And if I look at how God exercises his authority as a leader, he does it for the benefit of the one he loves. He says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the servant leadership pattern in Scripture constrains me as a husband not to be a dictator, not to be someone who sits there as a tribal chief and says, I just inherited this because I'm the top of the hierarchy. There is no hierarchy if I understand biblically that the woman God gave me to be my wife is equal to me in every way in God's eyes. She's not lesser than me. She's not weaker than me. She's not inferior to me. She's not on a second tier in some hierarchy. She is my equal. The way that Christ the Son is equal to the Father equal to the Spirit. That's why this Trinity theology is so important. You need to see the Trinity. You need to see the full Godness of Christ, and then you see that God the Son submits to God the Father. That is glorious. I don't think I need to go any further. I'm going to stop there and just ask God to cement these truths in our lives so that as men, you don't think authority just comes to you because you're a man, but you know that you are under God's authority, given a responsibility to lead for His glory and to serve the people around you in love. And as a woman, you never have to think you're submitting to a man just because he's a man, or that he has to be a particularly good man to submit to. But you see Christ submitting to the Father, and you understand the glory and the beauty and the majesty of what Christ did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are magnificent in every way. We worship you. We want to know you as the Bible reveals you, and we want to gaze upon you and take in more and more. We'll never ever get deep enough. But God, shape us in our understanding so that we see the magnificence of authority and submission. So we see your headship in the Godhead, Father, and we see that Christ, who's fully God, submits as a son, and there's this relational harmony, and it's beautiful, and there's joy, and there's peace, and there's love. God, come into our marriages and our relationships in the workplace and our relationship to governments and authorities everywhere, and help us to benchmark ourselves off the Trinity and not the qualifications of the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.